Revelation chapter 9, verse 13 to 21. Revelation chapter 9, last week we looked at the first 12 verses and the fifth trumpet. Now we want to look at the sixth trumpet judgment, which will begin in verse 13 and runs all the way to verse 21. Revelation chapter 9, verse 13, let's read responsively. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God, saying to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year, for to slay the third part of men. The number of the army of the horsemen was 200,000, and I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them having breastplates of fire and of jacinth and brimstone, and the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. These three, the third part of man killed, by the fire and by the smoke and by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails were like unto serpents and had heads and with them that do hurt. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues yet repented not of the works of their hands. They should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver, brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornications, nor of their drugs. By the way, that word translated sorceries in verse 21 is pharmakia. You should immediately recognize that in pharmacy. It has the idea of illicit drugs, using drugs to access the occult world and to transform the mind. Interesting, that's a big problem, isn't it, in the world today, drug taking, all tied together with the end times and sin. Now, let me just review what we have done so far in terms of these judgments. One of the problems in going as slow as I go, sometimes 2 weeks just to do one chapter, is that you tend to forget what was before. So let's just quickly review the judgments that we have come across. There were six seals. You remember the seals? Seal 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. There is a seventh one, but we'll come to that in a second. The first four seals were the four horses. Do you remember the four horsemen of the apocalypse? And there was a white horse, the false peace, the red horse, representing bloodshed and the breaking of that peace. Then there was the black horse, the famine, and all the death that ensued in those wars. And then the pale horse brought death, was bringing it all together. And we're told a quarter of the world died, okay, in that early part of the tribulation period. Then we had the fifth seal, which was the souls under the altar, the martyred saints in the tribulation under the altar, crying for vengeance. So evidently, after that, during that period, many people died for their faith, no doubt under the rule of the Antichrist, or resisting the rule of the Antichrist. Then the sixth one, we started to have these apocalyptic signs in the heavens, the sun and the moon turning to blood and earthquakes happening at that time. Then the seventh seal was opened, and that seventh seal gives seven trumpet judgments. Where are we now today? We're at judgment number six. Okay? Now, if you go to the back of your notes, you'll see a diagram. It's not I've done. It's done by a man called Ron Jones, who's a prophecy teacher. He prepared a little chart, put it on the internet. I just placed it there for you. And it gives a nice little sequence showing you 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, all the six trumpet judgments, what happens in them. And as you look through it, you'll discover that it begins with an attack on the vegetation. So it's a gradual intensification of judgment. First of all, attacking the trees, the grass, then attacking the sea and the trading routes and the ships, then the water, the fresh water supply, third trumpet blast. But all of these are attacking the natural world. These are not supernatural attacks at this moment, i.e. demonic attacks. No one has really died. Maybe some people died, but there's not mass death in these trumpet judgments. Then the fourth trumpet judgment, we again, like in the sixth judgment, in the fourth trumpet we have an apocalyptic signs in the heavens. Okay? A third of the sun and the moon and the stars darkening. Then the fifth one, which we looked at last week, that comes, it is the first demonic attack. The first time hell is released on earth with these locusts. But these locusts are restricted in that they cannot kill anybody. They just hurt people for 5 months. Okay? Now, those who reject the fifth trumpet, don't repent of their sins, God has the sixth trumpet judgment to come next. So, if you know your Bible history, again, let me repeat, you will be familiar with the Exodus, 10 plagues of Exodus. Those were gradual judgments. Those were intensified judgments. And you'll see the same pattern happening here. God, in his mercy and his grace, giving people chances to repent. Windows of mercy. Windows of grace. So let's go and look at today's trumpet judgment, number 6. Now, the fifth one was this radical change of direction. Hell was now opened, the bottomless pit opened, and these demonic forces released. The sixth judgment issues the greatest judgment to date. Now, if you thought after the fourth seal, when a quarter of the earth died, the earth's population died, things were bad. And maybe you think that it couldn't get worse than a quarter of the people dying. It's going to get worse now. Because not only is it a quarter who will die of those who remain, but a third of the people left on the earth after this judgment are now going to be killed in this sixth trumpet judgment. Now, if you do your maths, your fractions, if you remember those from school, don't come up to me afterwards for help because I can't help you. Can't even help my own daughter in her homework. But you will work out, if you know a little bit about maths and fractions and percentages, over half of the earth will be dead by the end of this sixth trumpet judgment. Okay? One in two. Let's put it in a very simple way. One in every two persons on the earth who was alive here will be dead by here. Now, let's just take a simple mathematical pattern to use here. There are over 7 billion people on the earth right now. 3.5 billion people will die in the space of no more than a few years, maybe even just a few months. Let's put it in context. In all of the wars of human history combined, from the Egyptian wars, the Persian wars, the Babylonian wars, the Assyrian wars, the Greek wars, World War I, World War II, throw all the Crimean War, the Korean War, throw them all in. It's estimated by war historians that about 1 billion people on the earth died in those wars. The leading one is, of course, the Second World War, when about between 60 and 80 million people died. The number is a little bit argued over depending on how you define death. Some people died indirectly through disease or the land that was bombed that they live in and then they got a disease. So you can argue whether it's 50 million, 60 million, or 80 million, but let's take the top figure. 80 million died in the Second World War. And that was considered horrific, wasn't it? That was considered devastation beyond imagination. The Second World War ran, for those of us in the room who are old enough, I wasn't, though you might think it, between 1939 and 1945, 6 years, for 80 million people to die. And that was considered terrible. Now, compare this with what's going to happen here. In less than 7 years, may only be a couple of years, actually, more than 3.5 billion people are going to die. That's a scale that's unimaginable, isn't it? I hesitate to use the term World War III because it almost puts it on the level of World War I and World War II. It's not. It's if you were doing it in scales, it would be like this, wouldn't it? World War I would be like this, World War II would be like this, and then this one would be off the scale completely. That is what is going to hit this earth during the tribulation period. The Holocaust is going to look like nothing compared to what God's going to do to this planet in terms of death and loss and suffering. Now, bearing in mind, when we get here, 1 and 2 of the people on the earth have died. God has turned upside down the economies of the world. He's destroyed the trade routes of the world. There's famine. There's law and order ripped down. The governments have fallen apart. Can you imagine? Now, that's just humans, by the way. Remember, all the animals have died as well. Who's going to bury these people? He tried to cremate them. How are you going to cremate 2.5 billion people? Can you imagine the disease, the smell, the putrefaction? Now remember, at this time, the sun and the stars and the moon have lost 1/3 of their brightness. The communications, trade routes of the world have broken down. Can you imagine the chaos, the confusion, the shock, the fear? You say you're painting a very black picture. I'm only painting what the Bible paints. Okay? This is what's coming. Now, God could destroy it all here. Absolutely. But in His grace and His mercy, He lets it keep running and running and running to give people a chance to repent. Now, we know, because we have the Bible, it will be a good decision by God, because during the tribulation period, there's going to be a great number of people converted. Great number of people saved. The whole nation of Israel is going to be saved. Many Gentiles will be converted during the tribulation period. So yes, it's black in terms of the external circumstances, but it is very bright from the spiritual perspective, because God is going to save more people, I believe, than ever before in human history during the tribulation period, in that short window of time. Okay? Now, not everybody's going to get saved. We're going to see that at the end of this chapter. But there's going to be a great revival of salvation amongst the people of the earth. Now, how is it going to begin? It begins, we're told, by the sixth angel sounding his trumpet, and a voice emanates from this golden altar in heaven. Now, if you remember, there was a golden altar in the Old Testament at the tabernacle and then later at the temple. That was the golden altar of incense. The high priest, you remember, brought the hot coals, put it on, the incense on the hot coals, and then the fragrance went up into the sky, and the sweet smell went up into the sky, and that was to symbolize the prayers of God's people going up into heaven. In Revelation 6, we read that the saints of God who died during the tribulation period are in heaven crying for vengeance. They're saying to the Lord, "Oh Lord, how long? Are you going to wait before you execute vengeance and judgments on those who have persecuted us, the Antichrist and his followers?" And they're told in Revelation 6, just wait, and it'll season. Just wait. It's just a few short years. It'll be all over. You rest in heaven, because God is going to deal with the world and deal with the Antichrist and all of his followers. And what you're seeing here in Revelation chapter 9 is a continuation of that judgment, part of that judgment. Those prayers are being answered in this chapter. And the prayers will continue to be answered, Revelation 9, 10, 11, 12, all the way to what chapter? Revelation what chapter? I've said 10, so you got somewhere between 10 and 22 to guess. What's the Great White Throne chapter? 20. Revelation 20, we have the Great White Throne Judgment, and all the prayers of all the saints of all the ages crying for thy kingdom come, thy will be done, crying for vengeance, crying for God to deal with the sins of the world, they will be finally consummated in the events of Revelation chapter 20. Because after that, we have what? Great White Throne, Lake of Fire, the devil, the Antichrist, all the followers, all the unbelievers, all the demonic angels cast into the lake of fire for all of eternity, never to be released. So you don't need to pray for judgment anymore after that point. They're already judged. And then Revelation 21, 22 is the new heaven and the new earth and the eternal golden age. Okay? So get those thoughts in your mind. But let's look at this specific one. We're told that it begins at an old place, an old river, that's in the news right now. If you watch the news, you will hear this word pop up in the news reports. The River Euphrates. Why is it so famous today? Well, go to page 2 of your notes. And look where the Euphrates runs from. Starts off in the country of Turkey. It runs through the heart of Syria and Iraq, or Iraq, depending on if you're American or British, okay? If you're Singaporean, I don't know what way you said. And it goes out into the Persian Gulf. It ends at the Persian Gulf, okay? Now, we have these funny-looking guys running around Iraq and Syria at the moment. What's their names? ISIS, IS, ISIL, whatever they want to call themselves. But here's my point. Do you see the turbulence in that area of the world? Do you think it's coincidental? Near Israel? Because when you study world history and biblical history, you'll discover that this river Euphrates, we start hearing about it in Genesis, and we finish hearing about it in Revelation. It's all over the Bible. The Jews believe that the land of Israel was where the old Garden of Eden was. I think there could well be some truth in it. When we read Genesis chapter 2, you'll discover that the water that there's a river that flowed from the Garden of Eden, that watered the Garden of Eden, went off into four separate rivers. The name of one of those rivers was which one? Euphrates. It's the oldest river named in history, Euphrates. Great empires over the world history have been based around Euphrates River. The Assyrian Empire. And of course, the most famous one of all, Babylonian Empire. Based on the river Euphrates. Babylon was right beside the river Euphrates. That's why it became such a powerful city, because of that river beside it. And we're told lots of rebellion happened, lots of immorality, lots of idolatry. In fact, the first place we read of idolatry really in the Bible was the Euphrates River area, Babylon, Shinar. It's called Shinar in the book of Genesis. The Tower of Babel was in where? Shinar, beside the river Euphrates. And at the end of time, Revelation 16, the battle of Armageddon will begin when the Antichrist and his forces cross the river. You guessed it. Euphrates. No wonder there's turbulence. No wonder the devil is stirring that region. Whipping up all the storms of division and bloodshed and hatred. Because that's going to be the central area where the end time conflict will break out. World War III will break out. Now, we're told that four angels are involved. And the voice says, to the four angels, says, loose the four angels which are bound. Which are bound. There's the verb, which are bound. To bind is the verb, in case you don't know English, okay? Now, in the Greek, I'll give you, we have the perfect tense and the passive mood used in the Greek grammar here. Okay? The passive means what? Passive mood. It means that a force external to the subject acted on the subject. Okay? So, it's saying we're bound. In other words, it means there's a force outside these four angels that bound them. They didn't bind themselves. That's what we mean by the passive mood. The perfect tense is a tense in Greek, and of course in English, that refers to, say today is 2016, refers to something that happened in the past, say 2015, but the effects of it continue into the present. Okay? Something's been bound, but it continues to be bound right through. Okay? That's the perfect tense. So you learned something today if you, in English, if you didn't learn anything from the Bible, okay? So when it says these four angels were bound using the perfect tense and the passive mood, it's saying, theologically, that in the past, past to John, past to us, God bound four angels. We'll talk about who they are in a second, but these four angels. The binding continues right through time, right now, until God says, release them. Okay? Now, who are these four angels? First of all, let me just say this. The Bible doesn't explicitly say, are these fallen angels or elect angels, righteous angels. But putting all the clues together, I think the weight of evidence suggests that these are fallen angels. Like the locusts, those fallen angels that came up out of the bottomless pit. Now, why do I say that? Number one reason. We never read of righteous angels being bound in the Bible. Do you remember as we've been reading the book of Revelation, we discover that there are angels in heaven. What are they doing? Worshipping God, what? Night and day. They're not bound. They've got roles to play. We're told in the book of Hebrews that these angels are ministering spirits for God's people. In other words, they have a role to play. They're active. They're not bound. They're not constrained. But we do read in the Bible, which we've looked at last week when we looked at these locusts, of a specific category of fallen angels who have been bound or imprisoned in the past by God in the bottomless pit. Now, don't divorce this part of Revelation 9 from the other part, I think. Because the first part of Revelation 9 says, God released those fallen angels, those demonic angels from the pit. You remember? They came out as these locusts. I would suggest to you, I won't put it any stronger than that, that these four fallen angels also come out of the same pit, bound in the bottomless pit right now. Because that makes sense to me. If you read the context and you read the evidence of the Bible. And the more important point, of course, is this. These angels cannot be released until God says, now is the moment. Do you see that? They can't release themselves. And when they're released, they're given a role by God to play. They have to do what God says. And they're limited, like the locusts, in time and location and role that they can play, do. Remember the chapters we must keep going back in the book of Revelation. What are they? Revelation 4 and 5. The chapters of what? The throne. All the threads of human history. Past, future, and present.
are linked to that throne.
The one sitting on the throne has complete control. Okay? No matter how bad it gets, no matter how dark it gets, no matter how much chaos and bloodshed and death occurs, he's in control. Never forget that. Now, these four angels in the Greek, it refers to them as the four angels, not just four angels. And it uses the definite article. Now, the definite article we use when we identify a specific category of people. If I was to say to you, the choir members, you know who I'm talking about, don't you? Which choir member? Who, this specific category of people within. Or if I say, the male singers of the choir, you know that's not including all the choir, that's a definite group, the male singers. So we use a definite article for. So in the Greek, the four angels is referring to four specific angels of a specific category of angels. Now, who might they be? Well, isn't it helpful that we studied Daniel chapter 10 before we studied the book of Revelation? And if you remember in Daniel chapter 10, let's turn to it. Well, you can read it in the notes, verse 20, Daniel 10, verse 20. It's quoted for you in page 3 of your notes, second paragraph. We discover in Daniel chapter 10 that behind the great powers of this world, world empires, there is a demonic presence that influences them, controls them, guides them, empowers them. And this fallen angel, Daniel was told, was called the Prince of Persia. In other words, he controls the Persian Empire. He is the authority within the Persian Empire, behind the leadership of that empire. And then he tells Daniel that there's also another angel that he has to contend with, the righteous angel. He's called the Prince of Grecia, or Greece. There was another fallen demonic angel, very powerful angel, obviously, who was given the role by the devil to control the Greek Empire of Alexander the Great and those who succeeded him. So in the book of Daniel, we're told right up front that certain angels have certain roles within these world empires. Now, bearing in mind that the four angels are sent to the Euphrates region, now can we find a clue there to who they might be? Remember, they're bound in the past, but not released to the future. I suggest to you that these four angels could well be the powers behind the old world empires of that region. Now, you can choose which category you want, or which ones. You could choose the Assyrians, the Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Greeks, and the Persians, or even the Romans. There were six of them. The ones that were particularly concentrated in the Euphrates region, that was the center of their activities, was the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, and the Greeks. Because remember, Alexander the Great conquered the Persian Empire after he crossed the Euphrates. That was his consummation, and he died in that area, actually. That's where he died, in Babylon. So I would suggest to you four possible candidates for those four possible fallen angels would be those four powers. They have been bound since the destruction of the Greek Empire, the Persian Empire, the Babylonian Empire, and the Assyrian Empire. Now, in the end times, God's going to release them once again to wreak havoc and destruction upon the earth. Now, I could be wrong, okay? I could be wrong, but that's just an explanation I'm going to leave with you. Now, what we do know as a fact, verse 15. These four angels were loosed. And I like this language. Don't miss this language. The angels, the four angels, were loosed, which were prepared. Do you see that? And for an hour and a day and a month and a year for to slay the third part of man. The Holy Spirit is really driving this home. These are not sovereign demonic forces. These are controlled. They're only released when God decides they're released. They're only empowered when God decides to empower them. They can't release or be released 1 second earlier than when God says they're to be released. Now, when they're released, we're told suddenly the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000. Let me write that up. 200,000. 200 million. Now, this verse has prompted huge speculation by commentators. Some say this is China, the armies of China, because under Mao Zedong they had over 100 million in their army. I don't think so. Others say it's, no, these are not humans. This 200 million is referring to demons, fallen angels. That's the size of their army. The reality is we just don't know whether they're humans or whether they're a demonic army or whether they're humans empowered by demons, possessed by demons. Okay? All we know is there's 200 million of them. Now, people often say, well, why are they on horses? You get all these skeptics. Why are they on horses? Why wouldn't they have nuclear weapons and tanks and planes? Well, what's just happened? Read the history of what's just gone before. How are they going to fly planes without oil if there's no trade? How are you going to drive a tank without any oil or coal or gas going around the world to empower these vehicles? It's impossible, isn't it? Remember, all these months before leading up to this sixth judgment, all the communications, all the technology of the world has been virtually destroyed, I believe. And people are scrambling for food. It's survival of the fittest. Old Darwin would be happy. So it's no wonder they're on horsemen, is it? And they're fighting with one another. Now, we're given a little description of these 200 million strong army. We're told they have horses with breastplates of fire and of jacinth and brimstone. And the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions. Now, these are descriptive terms. You even can see it in the language. Were as the heads of lions. It's not a horse with a lion's head. Okay? Or at least it doesn't, from reading it literally here, it doesn't come across to that. It just means it has the appearance of a lion. It's like the fierceness of a lion, the power of a lion, this horse. It's a really frightening-looking animal. And having breastplates of fire, it doesn't literally mean breastplates of fire, I don't think. It means more it's figurative language that's there for John to let us know these are fierce animals. These are powerful animals. These are invincible animals. These are almost like, you know, the science fiction aliens that the movies have. These cannot be conquered, these creatures. They cannot be destroyed by mankind. These are frightening, awesome creatures that come out of the pit of hell. Now, they could be, as I said, demon-inspired humans. But I just don't personally buy into that. It doesn't just come across that way. The locusts came out of the bottomless pit. I suspect all these were part of this army of fallen creatures. Now, what we do know for certainty is that when this 200 million strong army is launched on this world, that they will wreak havoc and devastation and bloodshed like no other army in human history has ever done. I gave you the stats earlier. Combined deaths of world wars, of all wars, that the war historians have collated is conservatively estimated at being less than 1 billion. This 200 million strong army, led by these four demonic angels, I believe, will put to death more than 3.5 billion people. Or say 3.5 billion, a third of what's left after the quarter dies at the beginning of the tribulation period. Okay? It'd be somewhere in the region of 2 to 3 billion people. Now, that, those figures, I mean, you can throw those figures off the tip of your tongue. One of the unfortunate things for us as humans is this, that the Bible records this in just a verse. Just says a third of the people on the earth dies. And we just read that and go, okay. To us, it's almost like, okay, a few hundred, a few thousand. This is billions dying in a very short window of space and time. This is death on an unprecedented scale. This is destruction on an unprecedented scale. Let me just give you a simple illustration of how bad this is going to be. During the 10 plagues in Egypt, God brought death. The death angel was sent to the homes to take out the firstborn son in every home that didn't have the blood on the doorposts. We're told in the morning when everybody woke up and discovered their firstborn son was dead, what happened? There was a great cry all over Egypt. Can you imagine if the world sees one in two of the population put to death in just a short window of time? Imagine the loss, imagine the sorrow, imagine the crying, the grief, the pain. What's the word for all this? Judgment. Judgment. Would God do such a thing? Did he not destroy a whole world with a flood? If you think the God of the Bible and the God who rules this world is not capable or not willing to judge the world like this, you don't know the Bible. You don't know this God. One third of humanity will die at this terrible time, this terrible situation. And earth will become more like what? Hell than heaven. That's what it'll be like. It'll be like hell on earth. Now, for the unbeliever, it's just the beginning of hell for them because they're destroyed by these fallen angels and this great army, and then they go off into hell forevermore. Now, you would think that at such a moment in human history, with one in two of the population dying, maybe higher actually than one in two, should be slightly more than one in two, might be even as high as two in three, depending on if you believe in the pre-trib rapture or the mid-trib rapture when all the saints are taken out, and all those who die as martyrs, if you take them out of that figure, the believers who die. If you just take that one third and that that quarter and that one third to refer simply to unbelievers, might be as high as two out of every three people who die on the earth at this time. But let's keep it conservative. One out of every two, at least, will die. You would think, with the 144,000 Jewish evangelists who cannot be killed, who are sealed by the Holy Ghost, who are going round ministering to the needs of the ungodly, who no doubt are preaching the book of Revelation. I'm sure this is the book
that they do a lot of preaching from. And they're saying to people, if you thought things were bad here, remember there's worse to come. God promised this is how it was going to happen, and it's happening. This is not climate change. I mean, you can bluff the old climate change story here, but you can't bluff it when these locusts are coming out of the bottomless pit and stinging people for 5 months. I mean, that's pretty hard to argue with climate change, isn't it? That's not a little bit of carbon dioxide, too much carbon dioxide in the atmosphere. I'm sure these believers who are left on the earth at this time, they are pleading with people. Time is almost up. You're about to fall into hell forevermore, the lake of fire forevermore. You only have a tiny window of space left, and there's more judgments to come after this one, and this might be the one that you're taken out. God's been merciful to you because a quarter died here and a third died here, but you're still here. God spared you for a purpose. Now, you would have thought with all the evidence, all the abundance of external evidence that this is God's judgment, that everybody on earth would fall on their knees and say, well, you know, forgive me. I'm a sinner. I can see the finger of God on this planet. But what do we read? Verse 20. And the rest of the men, which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands. Unbelievable, almost, you would think. That they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk, neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their theft. I think that verse 21 is especially talking about the tribulation time, because they'll be going around killing one another for food. They'll be going around engaged in all kinds of immorality. They'll be engaged in all kinds of theft, stealing from one another. That will be especially prevalent then. So, after seeing more than one in two of the world killed by God, after seeing the world fall apart, after seeing God do exactly as he promised to do in the book of Revelation, verse by verse, word for word, he kept his promise, we're told that these people refused to repent. Refused to repent. Refused to recognize their sin. Instead, you get the impression that rather than repenting, what do? They do what sinners always do. They started sinning again. Went back to their idolatry. Went back to their fornication. Went back to their blasphemy. Went back to their murder and thefts. Refused to bow the knee. Now, when a society and when a group of people get to that point of hardening and hardening and hardening and hardening their hearts against the signs of God's judgment, what can God do to such a people? What has he done in human history to such a people? What's left? He has to do what? He has to destroy them. That's what he did to Sodom and Gomorrah. That's what he did in Genesis chapter 6 in the great flood. He gave them 120 years left to repent. And they kept hardening their hearts and hardening their hearts. Do you remember Pharaoh got 10 plagues? And what did he keep doing? Hardening, 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 and hardening. And in the end, God says, enough, under the Red Sea you go. End of story. And this is exactly what's going to happen to these people. They keep hardening and hardening and hardening their hearts to God's mercy, to God's grace, to the windows of opportunity to get saved. And now God's going to say to them, enough is enough. You have destroyed yourselves. You have destroyed your world. And the only thing left to do is throw you into the lake of fire, judge you and throw you into the lake of fire. And that's exactly what will happen to this group. Revelation chapter 20. But if ever there was a proof passage, by the way, Let me go slightly off into a tangent here. If ever there was a proof passage that you and I have to be saved by grace and sovereign election, it's this one, isn't it? Because if anybody would have chosen by their own will to become Christians, it would be these people, wouldn't it? Because they've seen the worst destruction that's ever lived. And yet they don't. Now let me apply that to you and I right now. The only reason you're going to heaven right now is not because you first chose God. It's because what? He chose you. He poured out grace upon you. Sovereign grace means unconditional love, unconditional grace. He had to save you because you couldn't save yourself. In fact, you were running the other way. Now that reminds me of a verse, which will make a lot of sense as well. Because if you go to the book of Zechariah, it's not in your notes, but we've looked at it before. Zechariah chapter 12, I believe it is. Yeah. Verse 10. And this is speaking of the tribulation period, the great tribulation period, when all the Jews are converted. And Zechariah reveals to us that this is what's going to happen when all the nations come against Jerusalem. So this is right at the end of the great tribulation period. This is right at the end of the 7 years, the Battle of Armageddon. God says in verse 10, I will pour upon the house of David, upon the Jewish people, and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Those are just synonyms for saying the Jews. The spirit of grace and of supplications. Now, notice the order here. It's very important. I will pour out grace and supplications. In other words, I will give them, by grace, the desire to pray for repentance. I do it. God says, I do it. Why does God have to do it? Because they would never do it by themselves. They would be like these people in Revelation 9, hardening and hardening and hardening and hardening their hearts. And God says, I will pour upon them the spirit of grace and of supplications. And notice the connection what follows. When God sovereignly, unassisted, unguided, uncounseled, pours out grace by the Holy Spirit, opens the hearts of these Jews, what happens next? They look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him. They begin to repent. But it's not self-induced repentance. It's God-induced repentance. That's why we call it sovereign election and sovereign grace. Not of yourself. Now, you say to me, that's very interesting. That's for the Jews. That's the way we're in the future. That's kind of, I'm quite interested in that. But let me make it really personal. The only reason you and I are on the way to heaven is because the same thing has happened to us. We who were rebels, we who hated God, we who were dead in our trespasses and sin, have been made alive by what? Sovereign grace. Sovereign mercy. Sovereign intervention. The reason you're going to heaven and your siblings going to hell right now is not because you're a more spiritual person. It's because of God has sovereignly bestowed grace to you. You ever think of like that? Old John Newton was so persuaded of it, because he lived such a debauched life before he was converted, that he wrote that great hymn, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. That saved. He said, he didn't say, I saved myself. He says, the grace brought me to salvation. I once was blind, but now I see. Was lost and now am found. Oh, John Newton had it the right way up, didn't he? Good old Calvinist, Mr. Newton. And if there's ever a proof that you only can be saved by sovereign grace, it's found in Revelation 9, because these people, no matter what they see, they refuse to repent. And let me say this, the Jews would all be going to hell in the book of Zechariah if it wasn't for that sovereign intervention of God's grace. The Jews are not going to heaven in the end times because they're better people than these Gentiles that are referred to here. They're going to heaven because God has sovereignly decided, decreed, I'm going to show mercy to this group. I'm going to adopt them. I'm going to pour out my grace upon them. Now, a few other simple observations and then I'm finished. I want you to notice the link between the occult world and idolatry. Sometimes we think that people who worship idols is a very neutral thing. It's kind of a benign thing. Oh, give someone a bit of, you know, peace in their lives, and it's something that it's not really of any significance. It's not a big deal. Well, the Bible doesn't teach us no such thing. The Bible teaches that behind all the idols of this world is a demonic force. They may call it XYZ in terms of the name of the idol that they're worshiping, but behind the idol is the powers of hell. It's a very serious thing. It's a very terrible thing. It's a bondage. That's why when a person gets saved in a country like this, what do? We destroy their idols. Often the leaders of the church will go to their house and pray with them, and then they'll break up the idols or throw them into the rubbish bin. Because there's that bondage that comes with idols in the home. Of course, the idols don't have to be physical idols. There are other idols that bind the hearts of men and women, aren't there? Money is a big idol. Lust is an idol. Immorality is an idol. Pride is an idol. Position, family even can become an idol in the hearts of men and women. So all these things, God says, they're all idolatrous. But behind all of them is the devil. And then here's my last statement. And with this I close. You've had a long day. This is World War III. The greatest Holocaust the world has ever seen or will ever see will occur in this Great Tribulation period. That's why it's called the Great Tribulation period. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew 24, it's unprecedented, nothing like it before. But never, ever lose sight of Revelation 4 and 5, the throne room of God. All things are working together for good. Because out of the destruction and death of Revelation 6 to Revelation 19, what do we lead into? The millennium, Revelation 20, and then finally, the eternal golden age. All things work together for good? Absolutely. Revelation 21 and 22. It's not good for the unbelievers in the lake of fire. It's not good for the devil, of course. But it's good for God's glory. It'll all work for God's glory. And you know, the same principle is true for you and I today. Because I just want to finish with this. I want to make this very personal. The God who controls history, from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, what? God made the heavens and the earth. In the end, who ends it? God ends it. Behold, I make all things new. It's not us. We don't contribute to this. This is God's work. The God who controls Genesis to Revelation, here's the really significant thought. He controls all the time in between. He controls Singapore 2016 in between. He controls Cornerstone Church in between. He controls every member here in between. He controls your life. He's watching over you. He's leading and guiding your life the same way. Yes, he's the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Noah and David and Samuel and Joshua and Elijah and all the apostles. Yeah, he's the God of all them, but he's also the God of you. He's the one who says, I change not. He's the one who says, I'll be with my people from beginning to end. He's the one who said, I love them with an everlasting love. He's the one who said, I will never, ever leave thee nor forsake thee. Yeah, the same God. He's in control of the end times. It's the same God who's in control of what? Our time. Our day. Our life. And you can say, like the psalmist said in Psalm 96, verse 10, say among the heathen, the word heathen there means the Gentiles, the unbelieving world. Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. The world also shall be established, that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. Isn't that a wonderful way to end? Knowing that he's in control. He's in charge. And he knows what he's doing. We may not know what we're doing. Even tomorrow we may not know what we're doing, but he knows. And he's working it all together for good. It'll all end well. Revelation 21 and 22 for the child of God. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank thee for the comfort we have from thy word. Even the immense horror and destruction that we see reflected in the future, we must never lose sight that God is sitting on the throne, ruling through it and overruling it for his glory. And ultimately, he's doing it to bring this whole universe to Revelation 21 and 22, where there's a new heaven and a new earth, where there's no sin, no sorrow, no death, no destruction, no pain, no aging, no disease, no graves. All is perfect fellowship and worship in that eternal golden age. And we simply say with the words of John at the end of the book of Revelation, Maranatha, even so, come, Lord Jesus. We thank you for your grace to us. We thank you for your great salvation. We thank thee that thou found us, because we never could find thee. Help us to be amazed by thy grace and thankful for it. We are so thankful for today. We have been reminded now twice from thy word of the great debt that we owe thee. Help us not to be self-centered or selfish. Help us not, Lord, to be dismissive or ungrateful for who thou art and what thou hast done. But now take us home safely to our homes with hearts full of rejoicing and thanksgiving for what the Lord has done for us. For we ask all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.